Well, hello again. We're going to try to do things slightly differently today. I brought my trusty whiteboard, and hopefully this mic works. I hear myself, so it must be working well. Appreciate Pat helping me set everything up today. A little bit throughout the sermon today, I'm going to go and draw on the whiteboard some just to help give some illustrations of what I'm talking about. When I say illustrations, mind you, I'm a terrible artist. So, not illustrations as in drawing, or you'd have no idea what I'm talking about. But illustrations just to kind of help kind of show the connection to some of the points I'm making today. You know, as we heard in the sermonette today, Passover and days of unleavened bread are going to be here before we know it. And that brings a time of reflection, a time of examination, as we're told to do in Corinthians. And as we go through that process, it can sometimes be daunting. It can be difficult as we come to the reality, hopefully that we all come to, that we aren't worthy of ourselves, that we still have leaven in our life, we have sins that we still deal with. And that can bring challenge to our life of as we come to realize those realities of who we are still. But these days aren't just to realize that we have shortcomings still. They're also days that should leave us hopeful as we discern the body of Christ, as we are told, because it is his body, that's his sacrifice, and through that sacrifice that we find healing, forgiveness, and growth. That it's not a time to become depressed about our shortcomings, it's a time to be realistic about that we do mess up still, but also a time to be optimistic because of the possibility of growth through being a new creation through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To me, one of the most uplifting writers in the Bible is the Apostle John. When I think of a place I want to go to kind of be uplifted if I'm having a bad day, one place I go is the Gospels or the writings of John. He often writes about love and light, and he has a sense of hope throughout his writings. And today I want to analyze, you know, how we consider coming to the Passover through the Gospel of 1 John. We're going to kind of analyze the questions of self-examination through the lens of 1 John today. Because again, it's hard to wrestle with the questions of recognizing our sins and where do we need to focus on and grow as we come to the Passover and from there moving on the rest of the year. You know, what should I focus on and think about in my own life? And the Apostle John wrote some interesting statements, actually one statement specifically multiple times through his writings that I want to focus on. And it's this. You know, five times John writes, "By this we know." By this we know. And then he goes on to say something pretty profound. Something like, "By this we know that we know him." Or, "By this we know that we're in him." Or, "By this we know love." Or, "By this we know he abides in us." Or, "By this we know that we love the children of God." So he makes these five statements, and each of them begin with, "By this we know." So I'm going to go ahead and kind of begin there today, this phrase, "By this we know." Because as we start thinking about coming to the Passover and asking the questions of where are we in our relationship with God, he gives us five pretty good indicators. He says, "By this you know," again, he tells us big things of whether we have a relationship with God, if we know him, if he's in us, if we're in him, if we know what true God love is. And it's interesting. He says, "By this you know." Then he tells us that big statement. And then almost every time, then he tells us in what way we're going to know it. He says, "And you're going to have to do this to know whatever it is I'm telling you." And if that's confusing, that's why I brought the whiteboard so we can kind of make it into a diagram to understand this. Because he says, "By this we know." And all these statements are again found in the Gospel of 1 John. And he tells us that these are indicators to consider in our life of whether we're living in a way that we know who God is and that he's living in us, that we're living in him, and that we understand what godly love actually looks like, and that we love God's children, that we can learn to love one another. And I think those five statements are pretty profound as we come to the Passover to consider, do I know these things? Can I answer yes? These are the aspects of my life and who I am. If we look at this list, I think it's pretty big stuff as we come to the Passover and consider our relationship with God. Now, to look at the first statement, turn with me over to 1 John 2 and verse 3.
1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. If you have a place to keep, you know, a spot in your Bible, you might want to put something in 1 John, as we'll come back to it, you know, quite a few times today as we look at these statements. 1 John 3 and verse 2 is where we'll begin. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him," talking about God, "if we keep his commandments." Now this first statement is quite basic and yet quite profound. He says, "By this we know that we know him." The first thing that we want to know is that we know him. It's supposed to be an N. You'll quickly learn that there's a reason I wasn't an English major and I was a science major. My writing might be a little lacking. So by this we know that we know him. And then he doesn't just stop there. He says, and there's a way to know. He says, by keeping his commandments. And so the first statement, probably nothing we haven't heard before. He says, if you want to know, because that's another way to put that statement, by this we know, it's really saying, this is how we know. This is how we know that we know him, is if we keep his commandments. And if we think about that, you know, not just in relation to God, but any relationship we have, there are certain parameters that allow a relationship to take place. Now, if you think about it within a spouse or with a friendship or even with a child, you know, there are parameters that we all have to follow to have a healthy relationship. We don't always think about it that way, but it's not just based on us in a relationship with God. That's not something exclusive to us and God, that there's parameters to have a healthy relationship. If it's within a marriage, you know, there has to be understanding and compassion and respect, a trust that those two people have for one another. If those things are broken down, if a spouse is lying to the other spouse, if another spouse can't trust them, or if whatever's going on in that relationship, if those laws, those guidelines aren't kept, then that relationship is destroyed. And that's the same with a friendship. If you have a friend, and that friend is caught talking about you behind your back, or if you find out that friend has lied to you, or that friend, whatever they've done, there's certain things that you know, if that happens in your relationship, it's detrimental to your relationship. So this isn't a new concept. God says, if you want to have a good, healthy relationship with me, there are parameters and expectations. He gave us commandments to say, this is how you build a healthy relationship with me. It's the foundation and bedrock of a healthy relationship with God is the commandments that he's given us. You know, he says it a little bit more, actually, in 1 John 5 and verse 3. He says it in an even stronger way. 1 John 5, 3, he says, "For this is the love of God." He says, this is what the love of God is, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He says, if you want to know what the love of God is, he says, we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so as we begin these five statements today, he begins with the foundational concept that his relationship with us is built on a set of laws and understanding between us and him. What's interesting, we often think about it as only one way. But every law God gives us, you know, he really obeys those same concepts as well. He expects us to love him, and he loves us. He expects us to be faithful to him. God is faithful to us. It's not a one-way relationship where he gives us a long list of things, and yet he does whatever he wants with us. He is faithful. He says that he will never lie to us and that he will fulfill every promise he has ever given, that we can trust in his faithfulness. And so it's a two-way street with our relationship with God, just as it is with us as well. You know, the more I think about this concept, if we break it down a little bit more, you know, we live in a society that's full of laws. And yet we live in a society that hates the concept that God has laws. But if we think about it, you know, tax season is coming up. If you ever read a tax book, it's full of tons of tax laws. Or even when we drove here today, how many laws do we have to follow? You know, when Whitney and I moved here, you know, we had to take our driving test again. Thankfully, we didn't have to take the driving test. But we had to take the written test. You know, I think Whitney was getting a little worried for me for a while because, you know, we both were there taking the test separately, and we had our three kids kind of, we're herding them between us as we were trying to get the test done. And she got done, and I kept taking longer and longer. And she told me after she was afraid I was having trouble. It was actually, they had me take two separate tests. To keep my motorcycle license, I then had to take a second test after my driving test. And so even the concept of if I want to drive a motorcycle in the state, it's not enough just to pass the test about driving a car. There's a whole other test that tested me on the laws of driving a motorcycle as well. And so we live in a society that's built on this concept that laws are what govern our society. The reason I can drive down the street and not be worried when I go through a green light is because I trust the other people are going to obey the law and stop at the red lights. No, we live in a society that operates in this, but for some reason, when it comes to God's law, we have a very different feeling towards it. Or I say we, I'm talking about society, human beings as a whole. Though we love laws when it has to do with keeping us safe, but when we talk about God's law, there's a certain affinity that people sometimes have to think, you know, no, those are the laws that I don't want to talk about. But God says the foundation, the bedrock of our relationship with Him is built on understanding His laws that He's established through our relationship. Now, I was even thinking about it in terms of sports. You know, wouldn't I sometimes watch the sports with me, whether it's basketball or football? And, you know, she has a pretty good grasp, at least by now, of most rules in a sport. You know, especially basketball, she knows it pretty well. But when it comes to football, sometimes something goes on and she has no idea what's going on. To be honest, there's a few times I have no idea what's going on. When it has to do with certain lineup configurations and certain things. But as a whole, you know, I understand the rules of football. So I can watch it and I can enjoy it. And I do enjoy it. It's something I really like to do. But if the laws of football, the rules we call them, we don't say laws, the rules of football, if I didn't know them and understand them, my love of the game would probably be quite different because I wouldn't have any idea of what was going on. And so even understanding rules and laws within a sport sort of allows us to have a deeper understanding of it and to have something that we enjoy and respect even more. So something as simple as the rules to a sport gives us an analogy to make us think about the concept of deepening our relationship with God is based on the idea of understanding that at the foundation of having a healthy relationship comes from having an understanding of His laws and keeping them. Because what would happen in the game of basketball if the law that you had to dribble when you were running was just ignored? If every athlete playing basketball decided, well, they weren't going to dribble anymore, you know, that wouldn't look like the game of basketball at all. That law, that rule, is what keeps it as we understand it and know it. And so we live in a society that's based on the concept of rules and laws that we obey to give us safety, to give us understanding, to help bring joy to certain things that we do and see. And God's law is no different. His laws are given to bring understanding and enjoyment and to deepen our relationship with Him. Now, the Apostle Paul writes it in a very interesting way over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I think the book of Galatians is probably the most difficult book in the whole Bible to understand. The Apostle Paul writes these huge arguments and these long sentences and kind of tangents within tangents. Yet when you can understand exactly where he's going, what he's doing is helping us to understand the law in such a deep and profound way. And that's what he's doing here in Galatians 3, verse 21. Galatians 3:21, Paul writes, is the law then against the promises of God? So he begins by asking a pretty basic question. Is God's law, or is the law, against the promises of God? And he answers, certainly not. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given eternal life, or have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, so based on everything he just said, based on the fact that he said the law is not against the promises of God, and the fact that he says the law was given before Christ came and the faith that would come with him was given, the law was given there to keep us under guard. He says, therefore, in verse 24, The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So it's interesting, that word tutor written there. In my mind, when I think about that, I think about someone who comes after school. If someone's struggling in math, so you hire a math tutor, and they come and teach you about math. And that's, in my mind, what I think of when I read that word. But the Greek for that is actually nothing to do with that definition that we have. That idea that the law is called a tutor has a very different meaning in what it actually means. Because that word tutor means the guardian of the children of a home. Now, Thayer's dictionary puts it this way. It says, among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to a better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving to the age of manhood. And so this word tutor really had to do with someone who was given their sole job was to go around with these children of an upper class to protect them and to teach them the right way to live. It says their job wasn't just to protect them, but to supervise the life and the morals of the boys. And so this phrase then of God's law, if we think about it that way, it wasn't just a tutor to teach us things. It was to go with us everywhere we went. As it said, these boys weren't allowed to leave the house without the supervisor following them, to protect them, to guide them, to teach them. And we said this, the law was given the same reason for us. That it was to guide us, to lead us, to teach us about life and morals, leading us to understanding a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we understand God's law in that way of thinking then it's a blessing. It says it was to keep us under guard, as in a protection. And it was given to bring us and protect us until we were brought to Christ and understand the deeper meaning of what the law was even all about. Because that last phrase says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And that's important for us to consider. Some people take that to say, so then the law is done away with. But he said the law was to bring us to Jesus Christ, and we'll read in just a minute how those two concepts go so close together. And so the law was to protect us, to lead us and to teach us to have morals and the right way of living so that we could have a relationship with God, as he told us in that first statement. But then notice, if we just go back to 1 John 2, we'll see that next statement and how these two things go together so closely. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. So just a couple of phrases after we just read. He says this time in 1 John 2, 5, but whoever keeps his word, talking about the word of God, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So he kind of magnifies that first point, that we have to keep the word of God, and that perfects the love of God. He says, by this we know that we're in him. So here's that phrase again, by this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So this time it says, by this we know that we are in him. And he says the way to know that is to walk as Jesus Christ walked. And so we continue this thought, then this time, he says, how do we know that we're in him, that we're in a relationship with God? It says our life should be a reflection of the life that Jesus Christ lived. Because he says that in verse 6. He who says he abides, that's another word, abide, really means to live, to dwell. So he who says he dwells in him, that our life is in the life of God the Father and Jesus Christ, says we demonstrate that by walking as he walked. That our life has to be a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. Now the New Living Translation puts it this way. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Pretty straightforward and basic point, that if we want to say we're living a life in God, then our life should look like the life when God walked on the earth, that we should be an example to live how he lived. No, I think there's an important connection to these first two points then, as we consider, we're kind of expounding it as we go. But there's a connection to this concept of a tutor that was supposed to bring us to Jesus Christ, to understand and have the faith in him and what he did. And so we have that tutor that was to guide us, to lead us, to work with us, protect us. And it was supposed to lead us to Jesus Christ. And then that tutor was almost kind of handing us off to Jesus Christ to live the life he lived. Because we understand that in the phrase that Jesus Christ didn't do away with the law. He was the perfect example, the perfect representation of what God's law looked like. He was the one that kept the commandments perfectly. So that tutor then led us to the example of Jesus Christ to walk a perfect life just as he walked. That's where the tutor was taking us, not to do away with the law, but to show it in its full potential through the life of Jesus Christ, to walk just as he walked. It went from an outside force, you know, someone who was supposed to go with us and lead us and protect us, to something that was dwelling in us, that Jesus Christ wanted us to dwell with him and be in him as he is in us through his Holy Spirit. That it goes from an outside force to someone who's with us and in us in a very personal and internal way. What better way for it to be internalized in our life than to see the perfect example through the life of Jesus Christ? Because I ask the question as we come to the Passover, how could we truly understand compassion if we don't have the example of Jesus Christ and how he lived? If we couldn't go to John 8 and see the example of him and the woman caught in adultery to see the compassion and the love that he had? How could we truly understand self-sacrifice except to see what he was willing to do, to lay down his life for us, the humility that he had to take wrongs, the love that he demonstrated through every action and every word that he had, the self-control that he exhibited in his life to never, ever sin? Could we really understand those things? We could look at the examples of other people in the Bible and see aspects of them. But he's the only one we can turn to say he always got it right. Now, we can go to the stories of King David and look at a man after God's own heart and have some wonderful examples. But in his life, we have to weed out a little bit of the righteous versus those sins that he had in his life. But when we go to the stories of Jesus Christ, there's no other way about it. All we have to do is look at an example and say he handled it perfectly. And that's how my life is supposed to look. Now, we can read the laws, but to see it in action, to see it explained, to be lived perfectly, takes the law of God from a tutor and moves it to real life, to personal accountability. Jesus Christ came to show us the perfect way to live through obeying and living God's law. Notice with me over in Hebrews 12, in verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, in verse 1 and 2. So right after Hebrews 11, what we often call the faith chapter, that lists these giant people of faith of Abraham, Moses. You know, all these people have done amazing things that are recorded for us in the Bible. Then we'll get to chapter 12, and it begins with, therefore, so based on all these accounts of these stories we just read, it says, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So based on the example that these people left before us, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says that Jesus Christ was the author and finisher of our faith. And that phrase, again, doesn't mean that he did away with it, but he's the author in the sense that he's the one who took the lead. That word author in Greek means that he took the lead, that he initiated it. We could say he did that by laying down his life for us, but he also initiated it by being the perfect example of what he's calling us to be. But it says he also was the finisher. And that word finisher really means the perfecter, that he perfected what it looked like to obey the law through the life that he lived. And so he is the author and the finisher. And it says, looking unto Jesus, looking unto his example as the author and finisher, that's what's supposed to lead us to living a life that's pleasing to God. Looking at the example that Jesus Christ left for each of us. No, over in Romans 10, Paul says it in a slightly different way. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, this verse has been used maybe more than any other one to say God's law is done away with. But it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." But that word "end" doesn't mean to be finished, to be taken away. That word "end" is a Greek word telos, and it means goal or purpose or the aim. This is that Christ is the goal of the law. That if we want to understand what the law is about, it's to look like and live just like Jesus Christ. That he is the purpose of what God's law was supposed to lead us to living a life that looks just like the life of Jesus Christ. You know, Philippians 2:5 states it this way, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, let your mind be just like the mind of Jesus Christ, to learn to think how he thinks, to live as he lived. Now, it reminds me when I was back in high school, elementary school, middle school. For a while, these bracelets became really popular in a lot of church groups, and at school, I'd see lots of kids with these bracelets, and all they said was WWJD. Somebody ever remember seeing those? I see some heads nodding. So WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, it's something that maybe we would shy away from saying oftentimes because, you know, it can maybe sound evangelical or who knows what. But that phrase is really what this is all about. John was saying, if you want to live the life that's in a connection to God, your life should look just like the life when God came to live in the flesh as Jesus Christ. And so, asking the question in my life, what would Jesus Christ do at this time? If I find myself angry or dealing with something that's difficult, instead of asking, how should I handle this? If I ask, how would Jesus Christ handle this? You know, is there an example in the Gospels where I can see this is what he did in a similar situation? You know, the more I ask that question, the more I respond based on how he would respond, the more I'm obeying God's laws and his commands and where he wants me to be in my own life. You know, what would Jesus Christ do in this situation? What would Jesus Christ say to this person? Would he respond angrily because they cut me off in traffic and want to ride up on their bumper to show I'm angry? No, I really doubt Jesus Christ would do that. Yeah, that's what I want to do when somebody cuts me off. And yet, if I can ask, you know, how would Jesus Christ respond in this situation? It changes how I'll respond because I'm trying to live a life that emulates the life of Jesus Christ. And so the second statement that John wrote was, this is how we know we're in him, if we walk just as he walked. And then he leads us then to the third point, in John, 1 John 3, and verse 16. He says, by this we know love. Again, this is 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. So this time, it's a slightly different. He said, by this we know love. So this is how we know what godly love is. He says, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he says, this is how we know what love is. And he says, how we know it. So maybe I shouldn't abbreviate. When I write notes, I often abbreviate. But just so we're all clear. So Jesus Christ, this is how we know what godly love is, by considering that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So it's because he laid down his life for us, and he even says after that, and we also then ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. He says this is what it means to understand what love is. Now this one's different than the other two because he says if you want to know him, you must be keeping his commandments. No, they're actions. If you want to say you're in him, then you must be walking as he's walking. This time he says, if you want to know what godly love is, then it comes from understanding that Jesus Christ laid down his life and all that that entails. And that's a huge concept. That's many sermons of itself to understand fully what Jesus Christ was willing to do. That he's willing to not only lay down what it meant to be God in the first place, to come as a human being, to have pains and aches as human beings do. You know, we often can think about the end of his life, the sacrifice that he actually made of through his death and the suffering that came right before it. But an aspect of that sacrifice is the fact that he even came down as a human being to give up the ability to never feel pain as God, to give up the ability to live forever and never have to die. He gave that up just to come before he even went through the process of his sacrifice for us. To understand what Jesus Christ did through laying down his life for us is how we can truly understand what godly love looks like. So John here writes, if you want to understand what love is from the perspective of God, consider what Jesus Christ was willing to do. He was willing to lay down his life for us, and he says, and by contrast, or by extension maybe, he expects us to be willing to do the same for one another. He says, if we want to understand love, it has to do with being willing to sacrifice, to understand what sacrifice means, and to focus on what he was willing to do for us, so we can learn to do it for one another, to truly love as God loved. He expounds that over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. We often read this as we come to the Passover, John 15, verse 12. Here on the last night of Jesus Christ's physical life, as he's giving his last teachings to his disciples, I'll begin in verse 11. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." He says, "This is my commandment." So notice he's tying us back to how we began. This is the commandment from Jesus Christ, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He continues, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So you see here at the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, he's pointing back to that first phrase, that you're my friend if you do what I command you, if you obey my commandments and the commandments of God the Father. So he's connecting all these concepts back together. But notice what he says. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So God says, if you want to obey me, you have to love one another as I have loved you. And John, in 1 John 3 that we just read, he said, if you want to understand what love is, it has to do with understanding what it means to sacrifice for someone else. So by extension then, to truly love one another means we'd have to be willing to sacrifice for one another, just as Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice for us. That's a tough thing for us truly to consider. To be willing to lay down our life for one another, to be a sacrifice, and to sacrifice things for one another. To be willing to do that as Jesus Christ did that for us. Because that's what he's willing to do for us. And he says, and this is what you have to be willing to do for one another as well. Notice Paul expounds on this over in Romans chapter 8. Actually, let's begin. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we'll just look at verse 7. It says, because the carnal, or the natural mind, is enmity against God. It means it's an enemy of God, that our natural way of thinking is an enemy of God's. He says, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says our natural way of thinking as human beings is enmity against God. It goes against what God wants us to do. If we think about that, then go back a couple pages to Romans 4. He says it in even stronger terms. Romans 4 and verse 8. So I'll begin reading in verse 6 to get a little context. Romans 4 and verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." So he says, you know, if you have a good friend, you'd maybe be willing to lay down your life for them if they're a good person. He says, you know, we'd consider doing that. But he says, but contrast that to what God's about to say he did. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he says, you know, God didn't die for us because we were good, obedient children who did everything right. No, he says, while we were still sinners. No, we just read Romans 8 where it said, our carnal nature, who we are, is enmity against God. Our natural man is an enemy of God's. And while we were enemies of God, he was willing to die for us to reconcile us back to him. He says that's what it means to understand the love of God, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, not when we were righteous people, when we're still not truly righteous people. That's what we come to Passover to remind ourselves of as one aspect. But as we came to that understanding that Christ died for us, not because of how good we were, but because we're enemies of God, yet through his love, he was willing to lay down his life for us. That it's not just then that we only lay down our life for our friends or the ones that it's easy to do it for. If I'm honest, it's much easier for me to lay down my life for my wife or my kids. You know, that's still a huge sacrifice for anyone to do. But that's something that, you know, in my mind, I know I'd be willing to do for my wife and kids. But to do it for an enemy, someone I'm not really fond of, that's what Jesus Christ was willing to do. He says, if you want to understand what love is, consider that for a moment. That he was laying down his life for someone who was hostile towards him, who was a rebellious child, and yet God said, I'm still going to lay down my life for you because of my love for you. That's what he did for each of us. So as we understand these concepts then, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us to help us understand what true love is. And he says, and that's the love I expect you to have for one another. That every single person in this room, we should have that same type of love for. And if we have trouble talking to someone in this room or spending time with them, it's hard for me to consider that maybe we'd be willing to lay down our life for them if we can't even talk and have a positive conversation. And I'm not just talking about someone in this room, anyone in our life. Maybe it's someone at work that we avoid because we don't like. God says, if you truly understand love, then you're going to try to have a positive relationship with everyone. Because you understand the sacrifice of love isn't just for those who are nice to us or that it's easy to like. It's for everyone, even our enemies. He says, that's what it means to understand what godly love is. And that's a huge thing for us to consider. Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He walked into torture and into death for you and me. He walked into suffering to save us. And we're told, when we understand this, then we'll understand what true love is. But true love means you lay down your life for someone else. But if we tied that concept together then, it means that we would lay down our life for God's law. If we truly love God's law then we'd lay down our life to obey God's law. It means that we'd lay down our life for anyone that God has given us to be a part of that family with. Now, it's interesting. We can talk about it in actually laying down our life in the physical terms like Jesus Christ did, the ultimate sacrifice. But that's not what we often face in our own life. We should really consider it of what affects us more in the day-to-day. How would we lay down our life for others in the day-to-day? What would that look like? What's it look like to lay down our wants and desires for others? For God, will we fight a desire that's sinful because of our love for God and the love for his law? Will we self-sacrifice something we want for someone else, for our spouse, for our children, for a friend, maybe someone that we don't often want to consider a friend? Can we lay down and self-sacrifice for that person? Because that's what it means to show godly love. No. It's not always huge things of these giant shows of laying down our life. Sometimes it's something small. Maybe it's doing the dishes because we know our wife is tired. You know, that's a silly comparison to what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not even on the same realm of understanding. But when we consider the concept that laying down our life means that we give up our own desire, our own wants and needs for someone else, then there's a connection there that it's not just the giant life sacrifice. It's every time we're willing to lay down something that we want for something for someone else. That, yeah, I'd rather maybe sit on the couch and watch a basketball game. But if I'm truly laying down my life for my wife, that means I'll get up and do the dishes to give her a break sometimes. That means I'm going to give up the things that I maybe want to do to show her an ounce, not even an ounce, of what God's love truly looks like for us. But in that, I'm demonstrating the desire to lay down aspects of my own desires for someone else. You know, when I was giving the sermon in Reno last week, you know, I said, you know, it's something as small as changing the TV from a football game to HGTV, or to a cooking show that I know my wife likes. And I didn't think it was that funny, but everybody laughed at me, so I must have said it in a funny way. But my point was, choosing something even small to show a desire to give up something I would prefer for something someone else would prefer is a way of laying down our life and desires for someone else. And that's at the bottom line of every single healthy relationship we have, is the ability to lay down our own wants and desires for someone else. And if we can learn to do that within a marriage, within a family, within a congregation, the little details are going to pass by and not really be a big deal if we see that we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. That where I'm willing to let go of hurts and past feelings and move on, even if I never get an apology, because I realize I'm laying down my life for someone else. That I'm laying down my desires, my own wants and needs to show love for someone else. You know, it also comes to, will I give up things that I know are in contrast to God's law? Will I give up a show because I realize it's not in line with God's law? That's laying that down so that I can show love for God's law. And that love of God's law reflects my love for God, which makes me live a life that's a reflection of Jesus Christ. So you see, all these points keep kind of going back and forth. They're so interwoven that as we learn what love is, it makes us live a life like Jesus Christ. When we live a life like Jesus Christ, it makes us want to keep God's law. And so these things all work together as we understand what John was setting up. So round and around we can go as we lay down our desires for God and his law. It makes us look more like Jesus Christ. And the more we do that, the more we understand what true love looks like. Because we can't say we love God's law if we're not willing to lay things down to obey it even more. So as we come to the Passover, some big things for us to think about and consider. And it can become depressing because when I look in the mirror, I realize I don't look a whole lot like Jesus Christ. I wish I did. I want to. Hopefully this time I look like it more than I did last year. But I have a whole long way to go because I see a flawed human being opposed to seeing the Messiah when I look in the mirror. But I want to love God's law. I want to look like Jesus Christ. But I realize that I fall short over and over. And so this time can be depressing if we're not careful to realize that I'm not doing it as I'm supposed to. That I'm not laying down my life and my desires for God and for my family, for my wife, as much as I should be. And that can become depressing. But thankfully, the next statement that we read in John is a statement that leads to hope. That leads to an ability to help us to grow in this way. Turn with me back to John once again, John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. It says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. You see, John, keep coming back to that first point. If we keep his commandments, then we abide in God, we live, we dwell within God, and he in him. It says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he's given us. And so number four, then, is that we know that he abides in us. And how do we know it this time? We know it by the Spirit that he's given us. So we know it by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit that's in us. You know, that kind of sounds, counterintuitive. He abides in us by the Spirit that he has dwelling in us. But if we think about it for a moment, that word abide doesn't just mean that it's with us. That word abide has to do with where we live, where we dwell. You know, if we say, where is your abode? It doesn't just mean where you're at sometimes. That's your home. That's where you dwell. That's something that's very important to you. He says he abides in us. He's a part of us. He's in our life. He dwells in us. And we know that by his Holy Spirit that he's given us that dwells in us. Now, the Holy Spirit that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ dwells in us. And that Spirit is what gives us a connection to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's what allows them to dwell in our life and to be a part of us. And if we pause and think for just a minute, we just talked about to have godly love. It means understanding that sacrifice, which leads us to living a life that looks like Jesus Christ. What better way to try to live a life that looks like Jesus Christ than to have God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through his Spirit? There's no other way we can get from points 1, 2, and 3 without point 4. Because there's no way we can truly understand godly love. There's no way we can live a life that looks like Jesus Christ and keeping God's commandments, except for the fact that he gives us his Spirit to give us the help to do so. So we see this connection to all these concepts then. He even expounds it a little bit just down to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John 4:13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Now, I didn't even count this as one of my fives, "by this we know," because he kind of says the same thing we just said. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit." And that's how we have a constant lifeline and connection to God, is through his Holy Spirit that he gives to us after we go through baptism, have hands laid on us. And through that laying of hands, we ask that God gives that person his Holy Spirit. Because we recognize that's the only way we have any hope in looking a life, walking a life that looks like Jesus Christ. It's the only way we have any hope of understanding what true godly love is by having God's Spirit in us to lead us and to work with us. You know, Paul writes about this in Galatians 2, in verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. "Since I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Just think about those words for a minute. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ." He's saying, I've gone through the process of baptism, that my life is connected to the life of Jesus Christ through that process, through that symbolism. He says, and it's no longer I who live. When we come up through baptism, what we're doing is saying, I want my old way of life, my old man, to stay down, to stay in that grave, and I'm going to come up in newness of life. And that life I come up with shouldn't be me living anymore, but should be a life that's led by Jesus Christ, by him dwelling in me, for him to lead me so that I can look like how he lived. That's the goal as we come through this process, is to live a life that looks like the life of Jesus Christ. And that's only done as we come to understand that Christ is willing to dwell in us and the Father dwells in us through the giving of their Holy Spirit to give us the power to overcome our human weaknesses so that our carnal nature isn't enmity against God. And our carnal nature always stays that way, but when we have God's Spirit, we have another nature that's then warring with that to help us overcome through his Spirit living in us. And that's paramount as we come to the Passover, to recognize as we take that bread, it's symbolic as a reminder that he's living in us as the bread of life. And that gives us the power, a lifeline to God, to overcome our human nature and to overcome our sins through that Spirit that God has given us. And that leads us to the fifth statement in John today I want to look at. John, 1 John 5 and verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. This time he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So this time it's about our relationship with one another. This is, he says, how we know we love one another. He says that we keep his commandments. Oh, I'm sorry. 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So he says, how do we do this? Love God and keep his commandments. I think if you noticed as we go through this book of John that talks so much about love, he equally talks about keeping God's commandments. So those two things are intertwined to the whole gospel of John. You know, the gospel of love, it's sometimes called, is all about keeping the commandments because that shows us how to truly love God. He says, if we want to learn how to love one another, we don't have to look past what we've already talked about today. That he says, we have to learn to love God. How do we know what love is? We talked about that already, of understanding what Jesus Christ was willing to do for us. That he was willing to lay down his life for us, and in return he expects us to be willing to lay down our life for him. So he says, you love me, and then you keep my commandments. If you do those things, it demonstrates love for one another. Now, if you're willing to obey me and love me, and then lay down your life for one another and love one another, then we're going to learn to get along, and you're going to show what it means to truly love one another. Sounds simple, right? If only it was that simple. That we know in our own human interactions, it's not nearly that simple. But John breaks it down pretty simply as we consider these concepts. That even at the end when he says this is how we know how we love the children of God, he goes back to principles he's already talked about. Of loving God and keeping his commandments where he already has talked and began. He wraps all these up together to show that this is what he wants us to do. That keeping God's commandments, that's about showing how we love him and the relationship that he wants us to have with him. Now we're going to go back to Romans one more time. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 14 this time. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So he says, if you want to be a son of God, if you want to be a child of God, it's pretty simple. You have to be led by the Spirit of God. That's the only requirement to become a son of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. Now, to be led by the Spirit of God, that means we're demonstrating all these things we've shown today. And it means that we're having God lead our life and guide us. But that's really the requirement to become a part of God's family, is that we have his Spirit and that we let his Spirit lead us. Which on the flip side means if we don't have his Spirit, then we aren't a child of God. There's no other way around it. That to become a part of the family of God, we have to have his Spirit in us and leading us. Because it continues, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He says that spirit received is what allows us to be adopted into the family of God. And that word adopted really means sonship, though, that we become children of God. And it says in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How much hope should that bring us as we consider those phrases? He says, if you have my spirit and it leads you, then you become a child of mine. And as you come to that point, you become an heir of mine and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And if we're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, then that means we also to inherit all things, heirs of children of God. It's a pretty profound thing for us to think about. And he says we're going to be glorified together with him through this process. That's the promise God is giving us as we recognize and submit to his Spirit that he's giving us. As we consider this concept that Paul talked about, that by this we know these things. By this we know that we know him. By this we know that he's in us and that we're in him, that we know love, and that we know how to love one another. He says, he lays it out, what it looks like, the requirements. To understand these things helps us to submit to the Spirit that God is giving us to be a part of his family. That's what it's all about. These five statements are pretty simple and yet profound in our relationship with God. But often in my life, I like to change things to questions. So instead of just saying, by this we know him, then we can ask, do we know him? And the answer to that question is what he gave us. If I ask, do I know him? It's connected to, am I keeping his commandments? That gives me the answer. Or I can ask, am I in him? Are we in him? And that answer is, if we're walking a life that looks like Jesus Christ, then that gives us an indication that we're in him and he's in us. Or we can ask, do we know what love is? Do we know godly love? Then we're going to understand the sacrifice, the magnitude of what Jesus Christ and God the Father are willing to do for us. And that helps us to understand what to do for one another. And we can ask, does he abide in us? Does he dwell in us? Then it's going to come out by the fact that we're led by his Holy Spirit inside of us, that he's given us his Spirit through that process of baptism and the laying on of hands. And that leads us to become a child of his. Then we ask that last question, do we love the children of God? And that's not just the people in this room. That means, we just read in Romans, every single human being who has the Spirit of God is a child of God. Do we love all those people? And he tells us exactly how to do that. We can only do that if first we love God. We can't love people till we understand what it means to love God and obey his commandments. And that leads us to learning how to love one another, to lay down our life for others as we recognize what he was willing to do for us. So as we come to Passover, I think those are important questions for us to ask. Do I know him? Am I in him? Do I know what love is through the sacrifice that God made for us? Do I love the children of God? Am I showing it by my life? That's what God wants us to be able to answer and think about as we come to his Passover. If we do those things, it'll lead us to living a life that's pleasing to God, that has a relationship with him. By these things, we'll know that we have a relationship with God. We can come to the Passover in a prepared way.